Now please turn with me to Psalm 8. Psalm number 8. And just a phrase to begin with from that psalm that asks a question. What is man? Verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? We continue our foundation series, and we're going to deal with the question this morning, what is man? You can't really be very more fundamental or foundational than that. We've talked about the Bible and God and the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the church, but it must be fundamental, it must be foundational for us to ask this question, who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? What does the Bible have to say about me as a person? It's a very relevant question. So the Lord is directing our attention to this question. What is man? And I say it is fundamental and foundational to our understanding of the gospel. What are we told? Well, we're told by some people that we are a complex piece of protoplasm that somehow has evolved into a person. We might call that biological man. We're sometimes told that we're an accidental collation of atoms, a conglomeration of systems which function and interact with a reasonable degree of efficiency until the systems are worn out and then they cease, the engine stops, and the carcass is thrown onto a scrap heap, or perhaps with a little more dignity than that, disposed of, but nevertheless, no more significantly than an old automobile might be sent to the scrap yard. Mechanical man. Some say we are animals, but we happen to have evolved a bigger brain than other animals. And so, though many of our senses are actually inferior to those of many other animals, by virtue of this bigger brain, we've got to the top of the pile. It always puzzles me, if that be true, why we didn't continue to evolve the eye of the eagle, better eyesight than I've ever had, or even the power of flight, feathers, which have been extremely useful, or the wonderful navigation systems of even little bird brains, or the sense of smell, which is absolutely remarkable in the part of some animals, or the strength of an ox, or many of the other things that animals can have that outdo us. But evidently we concentrated on the brain, and even though the brain was helping us, we didn't get some of those qualities, but we did get to the top of the pile. We're zoological man. Others, of course, say, well, let's face it, we're just a security number or a credit card number. We're computer data man. Well, who are you? And what are you? And does life have any real meaning? And is there any significance in life? What is man that you are mindful of him? Well, if we look at ourselves with regard to size, it's hard to believe that we have any significance at all. Even the psalmist seems to reflect that, because he says, verse 3 of this psalm, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man? And of course we know a good deal more of the size of the universe, which absolutely defies computation and understanding, than David did. From an astronomical point of view, if this earth were destroyed in its entirety and everybody upon it, it would be like the loss of one leaf in a forest, or one drop from the ocean, or one grain of sand from the seashore. Not only is each of us microscopic, but the very world on which we live and move and have our being is microscopic. It's hard to believe, if that's the way we're going to approach the subject, that we have any significance at all. Or if we consider this question with regard to time, whether geologically we believe in a young Earth, tens of thousands of years, or an old Earth, multi-millions of years, still life is very brief, isn't it? 70 plus years, perhaps, if we have our allotted span. Maybe now, with the wonderful increase in care of the elderly, 80 plus, or even a few get over 100. But what is that, even 100 years, compared with the thousands of years of recorded time, and some say millions of years of evolving life? Psalm 103, verse 15, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, and the wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more." It is hard to believe that you have much significance of existence when your existence is so brief, and when the universe is so huge, and the population of the world so many billions and growing. Who am I? What is life? Well, said Shakespeare through Macbeth, life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Yes, that's right, says Jean-Paul Sartre, the existentialist, and existentialism has influenced Western culture and Western thinking far more than most people realize. Man, said Sartre, is a useless passion, and there is no exit from the human dilemma. There is no meaning, there's no significance, none at all. But you better try and invent one for yourself, or else you'll go crazy or commit suicide. Says one, life is meaningless, we must face it with courage, except that courage is meaningless. Now, what does the Bible have to say to all this? We need to address the questions that people are asking and the fundamental and foundational things that need to be addressed. What is man? And the Bible speaks of the creation of man and the constitution of man and the condition of man. First of all, of the creation of man. Verse 5 of Psalm 8, "You made him." What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him. And that's the first and fundamental statement, that God made us. This is what the founders of this great nation believed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, created, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Once you deny the Creator and that man was made, then anything is true and anything goes. And who's to say what and when and how? And the Bible says that he began with one pair, Adam and Eve. Acts 17:26, from one man God made all the nations of the world. Well, not many people perhaps believe that today. Even those who are in churches perhaps this morning have either rejected that or doubt it. But a thing is not to be determined as true or false by how many people believe it. Always remember that, young people. You may be in college, university, you may be in high school, and everybody believes this. Your teachers may even say that. Everybody believes that. I was once a professor of a college, and the retired Archbishop of Canterbury came to address all my students, and I was chairman. I introduced him and handed over to him, and he addressed the students. And then he made this statement about Adam and Eve. He said, "Well, nobody believes that today." And all the eyes went boom and fastened on me, because every student in the room knew that there was a man from Mars who was sitting there who did believe it. So Dr. Fisher, that was his name, Lord Fisher, Lord Fisher of Lambeth, he turned around and said, "Oh, well, I know he does." To which I said to myself in my heart, "Then what business have you saying nobody believes it?" It's part of the technique of trying to browbeat the inquirer and the seeker into one's own point of view to say, "Everybody believes this." Well, there was a time, listen to me now, there was a time when everybody believed that the sun went round the earth. And the persecuted and imprisoned the man who said it didn't. But he was right and they were wrong. There was a time when everybody believed that the earth was flat, and if you kept on sailing west, you'd fall off the end. And now we know that that was wrong. There was a time when the geologists and the evolutionary geologists said that the moon broke off the earth. I had to write that down in my school textbooks. That the moon broke off the earth. That's where it came from. That's why we have a very deep hole in the Pacific Ocean. And then somebody went to the moon and took a sample of rock and found it never came from the earth at all. So the fact that one day everybody believed it doesn't make it right. There was a time when the evolutionists said that the reason, and I had to write this down, the reason why some birds have such pretty colours and such wonderful colours and some animals is a sexual thing, it's to attract the mate. But then further research and modern research discovered that the mates are colourblind. So something went wrong there. Now my Bible tells me, and I believe the Bible, and we dealt with that another day, that all mankind came from one pair, that God began with Adam and made man, and then he made Eve. And it isn't only Genesis that tells us that. It's the New Testament. Jesus believed it. The apostles believed it. And next week, when we come to talk about the fall of man, we shall find it in Romans chapter 5. Through one man, sin came into the world, just as through one man, salvation has come into the world. We'll find it in 1 Corinthians 15. We've already quoted Acts 17. But somebody says, Harry, but isn't that an embarrassing thing for you to believe? And you know, an educated man and a graduate at various colleges and so on, aren't you embarrassed to say that you believe in Adam and Eve and that all mankind came from one pair? Not in the least. Not in the least. I have nothing to fear from true science. Science just means knowledge. And there will never be a conflict between revealed truth and researched truth, because both come from the same hand, Almighty God. For over 100 years now, the majority have been trying to prove that mankind didn't come from one pair, that is just a myth. But the present evidence would suggest that the Bible is true. If all mankind came from one pair, we should expect to find a basic equality of being, of essence, in a man or a woman, whatever race, whatever continent, whether in a city or a desert or a jungle, that though there may be superficial differences, superficial they would be, because there is such a thing as the brotherhood of man. Isn't that exactly what we find? We find on present evidence, and we base a lot upon it as a matter of fact, there is such a thing as the brotherhood of man. We all seem to be, beneath the surface, pretty well the same. If God didn't make a man and woman and bring everybody about from one pair, but rather Darwinism is true, wouldn't we expect to find lots of in-between, halfway people, ape men, and so on? That's what we've been looking for these 100 years. We used to call them at school the missing link. But a little further reading has discovered to me it's not a link that's missing, it's the whole chain is missing. Because of the fantastic difference between the highest primate and man. When I was down in Brazil, there was an American family there who had a little girl of about 11 that they had adopted 11 years before. A little Indian girl who'd been left out to die in the jungle because those quote unquote Stone Age people, who the anthropologists said were like we used to be when we ran around naked and hunted with flint axes and so on, that they, if they didn't want daughters, they just left them out to die and for the animals to eat. And so they rescued this little girl and they brought her up as their own, and she had been to an American school, and now she was an American girl. And I was beginning to know what an Indian face looked like, and this little girl was just like she'd come right out the jungle and we'd put Western clothes on her. And so when it was appropriate to do so, I took the husband to one side and I wanted to ask him about her. And I said, tell me, has she ever had any problem in the school? He said, no, whatever. I said, does she get good grades? He said, she's pretty average, but she holds her own with everybody else. There's absolutely no difference. Do you see? Because God made every human being, whether you find them in what the anthropologists may tell you is a backward, primitive, Stone Age group in the jungle, or whether you find a person in a high-rise apartment block in New York City or in Washington, D.C., made in the image and likeness of God, and they came from His hand. And that's the present evidence. And so it is in the past evidence. When I ask my evolutionary friends about this, they say, well, you see, all those in-betweens were a weak strain. And so millions of years ago, they all died out. And so it left this tremendous gap. But when we find the fossils, then we'll find the missing link, the missing chain. And we'll prove that your Bible isn't true. Dr. Duane Gish and others have written books. The fossils say no. I commend them to you. It was my last church in England. I began there in 1975, and one of the first members I went to visit was a very highly intelligent consultant hematologist who'd recently been converted. He was one of those people who liked to get down to brass tacks straight away, and I hadn't been there very long before he said, I've become a Christian and I believe in Jesus Christ, but you know, I can't believe the Bible. So I said, why not? Well, he said, you know, I couldn't believe those things in Genesis and so forth about Adam and Eve. I said, why not? He said, well, I'm a scientist, you see, my scientific training. So I said, well, what is there about your scientific training that forbids you from believing in Adam and Eve, and all mankind came from one pair? I said, by the way, isn't only in Genesis, in Romans, and in the Gospels, and Jesus believed it, and you say you believe in Jesus, but however, we'll come back to that. And I gave him some books to read, and within a few months he became the vice president of the Creation Research Society. And he began to go around the country as a great professor of science to high schools and colleges, questioning, getting students to question the evidence that had been put forward to them as if it were fact, and suggesting that perhaps it was a question of the emperor's new clothes. On a lighter note, let me read this to you. Three monkeys sat in a coconut tree discussing things as they're said to be. Said one to the other, now listen, you, there's a certain rumour that can't be true, that man came down from our noble race. The very idea is a big disgrace. No monkey ever deserted his wife, starved her babies, ruined her life, and you've never known a mother monk to leave her babies with others to bunk, or pass them on from one to the other till they scarcely know who is their mother. And another thing you'll never see, a monk build a fence round a coconut tree and let the coconuts go to waste, forbidding all other monks a taste. Why, if I put a fence around the tree, starvation would force you to steal from me. And here's another thing a monk won't do. Go out at night and get on a stew, or use a gun or a club or a knife to take some other monkey's life. Yes, man descended, the ornery cuss, but brother, he didn't descend from us. Well, if anybody is struggling with these things and you'd like to know more about them, I have quite a library of books, and I'll be glad to let you read whatever your level of scientific inquiry. Let me tell you this, most people who accept the evolution of man, protoplasm to people, have never really studied the subject. Because from the moment we begin to learn anything, even in preschool, it's dripped into you like as if it were proven fact. Whereas the evidence at present before us is that all mankind came from one pair of parents, great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, and that we were made in the likeness and image of God. And that's why every man and every woman has dignity. And that's why we believe in racial equality. And that's why we believe that however bad a man has become, he can be saved and restored, ransomed, healed, and forgiven, and set his feet upon a rock and establish his goings and live his life to the glory of God. The creation of man, the constitution of man, what is he? He's made of the dust, a little lower than the angels, says our psalmist. He's not a spirit being with supernatural powers, he's a natural being. We must remember the frailty and the limitations of the human body. That's to humble us. Adam was made from dust. Eve was made from Adam's side. And because we believe that, it has affected our whole doctrine of the relationship between man and woman and the very basis of marriage and the coming together in a relationship even closer than parents in one flesh. And as Matthew Henry, his quaint Puritan commentator, said, she was not made out of his head to rule over him, or out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but from his side to be equal with him, and from under his arm to be protected, and from near his heart to be loved. Of the dust, but made in the image of God. This is his constitution. God isn't to be made in the likeness of men. That's what man has done in his depravity and since the fall ever since. Well, I believe God is like this, and my God is like that, and if I were God, I would do this. We still hear that on every hand. That's idolatry. But God has made man in his image. And listen to me as I run through these things. We could have a sermon on any one of them. First of all, he gave us minds because God is mind. That's why I believe in God. The evidence, one of the reasons I believe in God, because you can't make mind from matter. And God is mind, and he thinks, and he reflects, and he plans, and he speaks. And although he tells us my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, he gave us a mind so that man is rational. He's self-reflective. He's thoughtful. He's self-aware. He doesn't merely live by following his instincts or bodily appetites. He seeks answers to great questions like this one. Who is man? Who am I? And what is wrong with man? And what is wrong with the world? And where did we come from? And where are we going? He's interested in truth because he's made in the image of God. God gave us dominion. It says this in Psalm 8. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. Have dominion, he said to Adam and Eve, both. Over the fish of the sea, in the animal world, the birds of the air. He's God's vice regent. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But he has delegated to mankind the awesome responsibility of taking care of his world and everything in it. Adam classified the animals. Man should be interested in ecology. And he's given us the ability to discover and invent and build, because God has put all these things in the world for us to discover. And he's given us the ability to pass on our knowledge to the rising generation, so there's an increase in knowledge, and one generation can build upon the knowledge of another, and that's where we get our technology from. And Isaac Newton said, the scientist is thinking God's thoughts after him, and the Christian should always be interested in science. And God is an artist, he's the creator, and he's given us that, he's made us in his image. Of course, God creates ex nihilo. God can speak where there is nothing and something comes into being. We can't do that, but we can fashion that which is and make it beautiful and put something of ourselves into it as God has. That's artistry. For it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the sky, shows his handiwork. And that's why the Christian, because he believes in God and because he believes he's made in the image of God, should be interested in art and poetry and painting and music and sculpture and admire that which is beautiful. My wife and I went to the Phillips Gallery to see the Phillips collection of paintings, and there is one of the greatest paintings in the world, if you like, the French Impressionists. Luncheon After the Boating Party by Auguste Renoir. I've seen prints of it, but there's nothing like seeing the original. I was overcome. I felt goosebumps come over me as I looked at that great painting. And I said to my wife, I feel like kneeling down and worshipping. Not the painting. Not the artist, but the God who gave to a Frenchman 100 years ago the ability to paint like that. But God is the master artist who paints the sunset and gives the flowers their beautiful colors. Do you see? And he has made us in his image, and he's a moral God, he's just and righteous, and he has given us a sense of that. We call it conscience. so that man knows that to do good is better than to do evil. And so man should be interested in ethics and in questions of morality. God is a God of love, and sometimes he's a God of anger, and he has made man in his image, and he has given us a whole range of feelings. I know that the theologians sometimes discuss, does God have parts and passions? But it seems to me unquestionably that God has passions when it speaks of God's anger and it speaks of God's love. In fact, his very name is love. And perhaps the highest emotion that man can ever have is the emotion of love. Love toward his family. Love toward his parents. Love toward his children. Love toward his sweetheart. Love toward God. And man is spiritual. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, said the Lord Jesus. You never see a dog pray, because the beasts are not spiritual. They don't have this. That's where the demarcation is most acute, that God made man in his own image and likeness, that he might have a creature who would think and wrestle and reason, and in whose mind he had placed eternity, and who could look at the stars and worship the God who made them, and who could feel after God and want to know God and want to be God's friend. And that's why man has been called incurably religious. Wherever you go in the world, you'll find religion. Might be the Muslims bowing down 5 times a day to Allah. It might be the animist in the jungle offering his chicken to the spirit of the forest or the spirit of the brook. Or it might be the Buddhist meditating in his temple. Or it might be in sophisticated Western culture that says we've grown up now and we've abandoned religion, bowing down to the stars and saying, what shall I do this week, because I was born between this date and that date and I come under the sign of the zodiac. Isn't it pitiful what man does when he abandons God? And he turns to things like the New Age and says, we're all gods now. Because you see, he can't become a beast. He can behave like a beast. He can even want to be a beast. But he cannot be a beast, because man isn't a beast. He's a man. And he's made in the likeness and image of God. And he was made for this purpose, above all other purposes or causes for which he might live, as he climbs from the narcissism of self-worship to something higher than that. This is the cause above all causes for which he should live, that he might live for the glory of God. It's never been put plainer or simpler than in the first question of the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Have you ever discovered that? What is the chief purpose of man? That's what it means. Who am I? You're whoever you are, made in the image of God. Don't believe this lie that you're just an accidental collation of atoms, flung up by chance upon the seashore of this little speck of cosmic dust, fluttering briefly in a speck of time. No, you're not. You're made in the image of God. And when he made you, he threw away the mold. You're unique. There's nobody like you. And he loves you. And he knows your name. He knows when you were born. The psalmist says he was knit together carefully and wonderfully in his mother's womb. And God had a purpose for your life before ever your father and mother had one. Before ever they knew that you were on the way. God had spelled it out in the eternal books that he has written in heaven. I'm going to bring that person into being. And I have a reason for it. I have a part of a plan for them to live. Have you discovered what it is? Because whether you're a homemaker and a mother, whether you're a bank teller, whether you're a teacher or a professor, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a student at college or a child at high school, I tell you this, He has made you in his glory and in his image that you might worship him, serve him, obey him, trust him, and love him. And that is the only way you will ever find true peace and happiness. Said Augustine, man is restless till he finds his rest in thee. Something's gone wrong though, hasn't it? This will be our subject next week. The creation of man, the constitution of man, the condition of man. He's a ruin. He's like a castle in ruins. They're still designed there. There's still beauty there. There's still wonder there. But what's gone wrong? Something's gone wrong. Yes, he has a mind and he thinks great thoughts, but sometimes he thinks wrong thoughts. And he prefers lies to the truth and tells lies instead of the truth and shuts his mind to the truth. Oh, yes, he has dominion, but he exploits it. And he spoils the earth and is cruel to animals. And he's self-serving. Yes, he discovers and he invents and he builds. But then he uses those discoveries and that technology not only to build hospitals and prepare medicines, but to make weapons and poisons and to try and oppress or destroy his neighbor. Yes, he can... creates beauty, but he also creates pornography and bestiality and violence and ugliness. And if our video stores are anything to go by, there are an awful lot of people who prefer that to what is beautiful and edifying and uplifting. He doesn't love the good and hate the evil sometimes. And the story of humanity is the story of man's inhumanity to man. Not to mention his rebellion against God who made him and in whose image he was created. He ignores his word. He defies his laws. He blasphemes his name. And he spurns his son Jesus. He was created perfect in the beginning. But he has fallen. Oh, the image is still there, but it's defaced. And man desperately needs help. And nobody can help him except the one who made him. And so it's back to the Creator, isn't it? Back to the Creator. He has to come back to God and say, I need your help. I need your grace. I need to be reconciled. And I need to be recreated. Something radical needs to be done. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, who was the perfect man, a second Adam, a last Adam, who came into this world and humbled himself and went all the way to the cross that he might reconcile sinful man to God. You to your Maker. And then he went back to heaven, and he has promised to come into all the heart of all those who believe. And if anyone is in Christ and Christ is in him, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things become new. You can't live as you were meant to live and find the peace that you were meant to find and the fulfillment that God intended for you until you've come back to God through Jesus Christ. And he said, there's no other way except through me. Have you ever done that? Have you ever said, Lord, here is my life. I'm not a beast. I'm not an animal. I'm not just an accident. I'm not just a piece of mechanical chemistry that will one day wear out and be thrown aside. I don't believe that. There's something inside me that tells me I'm better than that. I'm more than that. But I'm weak. And I'm sinful and I'm confused. Help me! And I tell you, anybody who has knelt before God and cried that cry and prayed that prayer has never been turned away. Never. For that is what God is longing to hear, like the father in the story of the prodigal son. Come home. Ye that are weary, come home. And if you've never done that, either do it now, or find a quiet place sometime today. Maybe kneel at your own bedside and say, Almighty God who made me and sent your Son to save me, here I am. I'm yours. Word of prayer. Father, now God, we thank you for the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation. Satan has sown a lie in our day about where we came from and who we are and what we are. We pray that we may turn aside from lies to the truth. And if we're not sure, cease not to seek until we know. For Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And if we know it, oh God, have mercy on us and make us respond to it before it's too late. For Jesus' sake, amen.